Well, good morning. Once again, welcome to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. We're still here. We're still alive. We're still teaching and preaching, conducting classes and ministering to people, having visitors coming to our Wednesday evening prayer meeting and Bible study. So the church here, as far as we know, the last time we checked our pulse, we are alive, we're here, and by God's grace, we plan to continue service after service in His name. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me here this morning as I reread last week's text once again in our hearing. Now, a few moments ago in our call to worship, I read Colossians chapter 2, 6 to 10. So let's now turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read 6 to 19 here this morning once again. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verses 6 all the way to verse 19. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him. So there's to be some type of growth. There's to be spiritual maturity in the life of each and every child of God. You should never be content at the level of spirituality that you may think that you're at. You should go on from babyhood to spiritual adolescence to spiritual maturity. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught. So, beloved, you have to be taught. Someone has to teach you, okay? And that's why God established a local New Testament church. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you or conquer you, or they wage war against you, and you become the loser and you become the captive. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Verse 8, you can summarize in just a few words. There's a big fat lie that's out there in the world. A big fat lie. And if a child of God is not properly grounded and rooted, as the verse 7 tells us to, if you're not rooted and grounded, if you're not fixed in your faith, you will easily be conquered and taken over and made a captive to the big lie that is out there, friends. For in Him, verse 9, in Christ, the pronoun in Him refers to the word Christ at the end of verse 8. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is His divinity. Christ was not simply a mere man whom God simply tapped on the shoulders and made Him into a demigod. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, encapsulated, if you will. And ye are complete in Him. Notice, you have a rich, free, and full salvation. You're not being saved, as some English translations have changed not only the text, but the doctrine to mirror Roman Catholicism. But a good old handy King James Bible says, ye are saved. Past completed tense. They've changed it to, ye are being saved, making salvation not only a process, but a work. Most pastors don't realize this. Most people sitting in a pew don't realize this. The NIV, the RSV, the ESV, and all the different alphabet soup Bibles, if you check out these key verses where it talks about you and I being saved in the past tense, past perfect tense, something that is already complete and not a process. And notice, verse 10, ye are complete. Not being complete, you are complete. In Him which is the head of all principality and power, Christ rules over the angelic realm and over governmental realms. Notice, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Here we are addressing spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart that makes one a true Jew, a true citizen of spiritual Israel. Romans chapter 2, check out the last two verses. Who is a true Jew, according to the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew himself, physically and naturally speaking, but he was more so a Jew because of the fact he had had his heart circumcised by Christ. in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice, Christ is the circumcising rabbi. He's the one who circumcises the hearts of men and gives them a new heart as part of the new covenant, my dear friends. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith, notice, of the operation of God. This operation of God and the circumcision of Christ are hand in hand. God the Father, God the Christ are instrumental in the salvation and the conversion of all sinners of all time. And even the Spirit of God, he's the one who grants being born again. He's the one that grants life to that which is dead. Not dying, but dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that has no reference to your body part, it has reference to that fallen nature, hath he quickened together with him, forgiving, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This is a reference to the old economy, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, those are the angelic fallen angels and Lucifer himself, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or of a new moon or of a Sabbath days. That would be a response to the Judaizers and the Gnostics of Paul's day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Notice verse 17. The Old Testament is jam-packed with what? Shadows, types, figures, illustrations. Like the tabernacle, every piece of furniture, every metal, every precious stone that was used, every curtain, every color of the curtain, everything that was part of the high priest garments that he wore, the breastplate, the mitre with the term holiness to the Lord, the temple, which replaces the curtain tabernacle, this stone edifice, again, the furniture and everything that was done therein was a type and a shadow pointing to Christ. The offerings that were offered up, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the Day of Atonement offering, all of that points to Christ. Even the mercy seat points to Christ. Everything about the mercy seat points to him and his finished work. Even circumcision done physically to a Jewish boy's body 8 days after birth, as you can see from our text, is a picture of what God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son applies to every one of his elect when they are brought from spiritual darkness into spiritual light. They have a circumcision of the heart. And even the land, even that plot of land, Genesis 15, all the way to the Euphrates and all the way to the south to the river of Egypt and everything in between. You read the book of Joshua and they got all that land, my dear friends. All was fulfilled. All came to pass. But even the land, which is a picture of what? Rest. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the ultimate rest, and the land was a picture pointing to him who is the giver of that rest. What does verse 17 say to you here this morning? That everything under the old economy was pointing to Christ, and therefore, since Christ has come, he has fulfilled all things written of him, according to the New Testament text. All things. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Again, this points to first century Gnosticism, which was found mainly amongst Jewish Gnostics, the Essenes, living in their communes out there in the desert, abstaining from marriage, abstaining from certain foods, taking a real far-right legalistic obedience to their own pet peeves at that time. Intruding into those things which he had not seen. Believe it or not, some of the modern English translations have changed the wording where it says, intruding into those things which he hath seen. Did you know that? Check out the NIV, check out the ESV, check out all the modern English translations since 1881 to the present time. Check out this verse. According to the King James, these Gnostics were teaching and intruding into things they never saw, never heard. They were simply duped by the wicked one. In modern English translations, they've taken the word not out. That changes the doctrine. That says a whole lot more than what's not found here. And again, pastors don't care, and those who keep a church pew, they don't care. As long as they have their easy reading Bible, and as long as they listen to their Protestant popes who tell them otherwise, they're content to be duped, they're content to be deceived. Vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, and not holding the head, notice the head, which is all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increase it with the increase of God. Notice the head, verse 19. He's called the head. Look at verse 10, which is the head of all principality and power. Well, we're currently driving through a mini-series entitled The Ascension of Christ and the Implications and the Consequences of His Ascension to the Father's Right Hand. And as I mentioned before, in some of my theology books, the Ascension is mentioned and then they press on. A whole lot of stuff comes before the Ascension. A whole lot is written about after the Ascension. The Ascension is just given a cursory nod. And it kind of shocked me. So that inspired me, or instigated me, to go a little further on my own and look at the scriptures and say, okay, since Christ sits at the Father's right hand, so what? What does that mean to me? What does that mean to the average Joe that walks the streets? Well, we are considering that. And we've been considering the fact that it brings veracity and fruitfulness to the scriptures and to Christ. You can trust the scriptures, and then you can trust Christ. Whenever Christ says something, you can take it to the bank. There's no hesitation, no doubt, no fear, no contradictions, no inconsistencies in what the Bible says and what Christ says. And because of His ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. Because of the ascension, salvation is fully secure for God's elect. No one's ever going to get lost. No one's ever going to get left out. God will save all those whom He has given to His Son. Then we consider the fact of the threefold offices of Christ. He's a prophet to His people, He's a priest to His people, and He's your King. And then we looked last time that He is the judge of all men. Someday both sinner and saint will stand before the judge and give an account of their deeds. Now we move on to the fact that Christ is head of the church. Head of the church. And I have on the board here the fact that this concept of headship is not something strange, but is found throughout the scriptures and in life itself. Go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Adam is the federal head of everyone who would ever come forth from his loins through his wife Eve. He represented his people. And as long as Adam obeyed what God told him to do in the garden, all would be well. But Adam chose to willingly and obediently to the words of his wife partake of the fruit. And when he died, you and I also died. When he became estranged to his Creator, we become estranged to the Creator as soon as we are conceived. So he represents all of mankind who shall ever be born. We entered this world already dead, already on the road to hell. Before even committing one act of sin, we are already damned by the time we enter this world. Then you have Christ as his head. He also represents a federal head. Now, if you don't believe this, then you don't believe your Bible. Read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ is the federal head of his own people. He represents those for whom he died. He didn't die for every single individual, but he did die for his elect. Their salvation is secure in him. And then we have other examples. What about government? God is the giver of government, Genesis 9. You have the leaders who are responsible to him. What did the kings of Israel have to do before they took the throne? or maybe shortly after taking the throne. In Deuteronomy 17, they were told that the king was to make his own copy of the law and to keep by his bedside and read it at night so he would be a just king. And then you have the people who are under the leader, who are under God. What about the home? You have God gave us the family, not according to the alphabet people, LBGQY to the second or third power. You have God over the parents, parents over the children. Here you have a hierarchy. You have headship. What about marriage? Ephesians chapter 5, for instance. You have God as the giver of marriage. Marriage was not some convenient thing that the apes decided to do to make it look nice. No, beloved, marriage was given to us by God. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. You have God under the, you have the husband under God and the wife under her husband. What about the church? Jesus is the one who instituted the church in his lifetime, during his day. You have the elders, you have these sub-leaders, and then you have the people in the pew. So when it comes to life, there is headship all over the place. You can't get away from it. Unfortunately, when you look at America today with all the street riots and the thugs and the Black Lives Matter and the Antifa terrorists being allowed to burn cities and hold communities hostage under the tyranny of their black boots, like in the days of Hitler, or Hitler's black shirts and Hitler's brown shirts with their black boots under heel, necks under heel. Well, beloved, these individuals are actually rebelling against headship. They're rebelling against God's government over the world that he has created. Not only are they rebelling against the home and the church, they're also rebelling against the government, and therefore they need to be liquidated. They're enemies of the state, and what do you do when you go to war? You rid yourself of your enemy to bring tranquility, peace, and harmony back to the people. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. We have a bunch of people today called futurists, premillennial dispensationalists. And if you are of the classic vintage, not the modified ones, or a progressive dispensationalist, whatever that might mean. When I hear progressive, I think of an insurance company. But in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus reveals himself as the Christ, and Peter acknowledges that publicly and openly and is praised and commended by Jesus, what does the Lord tell him in verses 18? And I say unto thee, singular, unto Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and that rock is Christ, not Peter. Now Peter's confession about the Christ is the rock. I will build my church. Now get this. Apparently this is missing in most Bibles. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Classical premillennial dispensationalism teaches that we are currently in the church age, which began with the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. And we shall remain in this bubble, or in this dispensation, this parenthesis, this interjection, this plan B, since Jesus flopped and failed with plan A when he came to earth to offer the Jews a kingdom, which they apparently rejected. We're going to be in this dispensational bubble until 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17, I believe, we have the secret rapture of the church. And the reason why the rapture is so important to the futurists is because in their scheme of things, the church goes belly up at the end, she goes apostate, she becomes totally Laodicean in her spirit and in her deeds, that God must come and rescue that little remnant who haven't apostatized, remove them out of the scene, and then God will restart the prophetic clock and turn his attention to the main show, Plan A, Israel and their land. I think I've said it quite fairly without too much exaggeration and too much error, because I was once a premillennial dispensationalist, but am no more. I take that not only as an error, I say furthermore, it is a rank heresy against Christ and his finished work. Well, beloved, the Bible says that the gates of hell shall not prevail. And last Sunday, I challenged you by asking you the question, when was the last time you were chased down the street by a gate? When was the last time the front door of your home came off its hinges and chased away the burglar? Beloved, a gate or a door is a defensive posture. It is not an offensive weapon. And the imagery that was reminded to me by one of our members of the church last Sunday was, this is actually a picture of the church storming those gates. Not running from the gates, but the church militant, the church triumphant, which he was once called by, but you don't hear those terms no more. Now it's the church in hiding, it's the church whimpering, it's the church with the yellow paint line on its backside. It's not the church militant, engaging the culture, taking its light and its salt and infusing it into the culture. Beloved, we need Christian doctors and lawyers and such. We need Christian judges. We need Christian city council members. We need Christian politicians because they are light and salt. We need the church to get out of her four walls and versus cowering under these gates which don't move apparently, cowering in the corner waiting for a trumpet to get them out of Dodge because they don't want to face the hell that's going to be on this earth for the next 7 years once they're gone, according to that scheme. The church, beloved, has lost a whole lot of ground. The church is no longer respected. The church has lost its moral high ground. The church used to be the conscience of society. Now it is laughed at and ridiculed, my dear friends, to the point that now under COVID-19, you have certain states led by certain democratic left-wing thugs called governors waging a one-on-one battle with churches in their community or in their state, openly attacking the church while they allow the street gangs like Hitler's black shirts and Mussolini's brown shirts like 80 years or 90 years ago to run free, burning and looting and killing cops. You say, preacher, you've gone off mark. No, I have not. That verse says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Classical, mainline, premillennial, dispensationalism of the Scofield, Darby vintage, the John Wolvert vintage, the Dallas theological vintage teaches that the church fails. No, she does not. If the church fails, then Jesus has to fail as well. Anybody willing to go there with their theology? Well, it ought not to be a surprise with them saying Jesus failed. He failed the first time, apparently, when he brought plan A to the Jews and they ended up nailing him to a Roman tree. He failed. That's how some teach it. He failed. No, my Jesus never fails. And last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 11:3. Where you have the hierarchy of God, to Christ, to the husband, and to the wife. Then we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22, where you have God the Father, God the Son, and then the body, the church. Then last week we ended with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Let's turn there once again. Let's kind of pick up where we left off last week. Ephesians chapter 4. Beloved, it's really amazing that people can teach these things and they never sit down and weigh the consequences. If you're going to say that the church goes belly up and that Christ fails and he has to rescue his little remnant, think of what you're saying. Consider what you're saying. Consider the implications and the consequences of such a teaching, that Jesus fails, the church will fail. Once again, I challenge you. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John being caught up. Well, the two witnesses are also caught up in Revelation chapter 11. So is that another rapture that occurs during the tribulation, according to your scheme? John being caught up in Revelation 4, 1, the text doesn't even imply that John represents the body of all believers, and thus it pictures the rapture. Where do you find that? And my challenge to you here this morning, look at the Greek, look at the Hebrew, look at the Latin, look at the Coptic, look at the Russian, look at the Gothic, look at any language you want. And just take that Revelation 4:1 by itself and search the scriptures in vain, and you will not find any implication on the part of God the Holy Spirit working through the pen of John, claiming that John at that moment represents the body of all believers going up to heaven in the so-called secret rapture. And then secondly, my dear friends, chapter 4 to chapter 19 that you claim is to be the 7 years of tribulation, where do you find that in the text? Where do you find that so-called parenthesis between chapters 3 and 4 to chapter 19 and 20? You only do that by putting a gap between the base of Nebuchadnezzar's statue at his ankle and between his ankle and his two feet. Well, beloved, guess what? If I chop off both of my feet right now, or if I chop off both of your feet right now and separate it from your two ankles, you will not be able to stand. And Daniel's 490 years of prophecy ran concurrently all the way through, terminating probably at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There's no gap in there. Show me in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, that there's a gap between verse 26 and 27 of the text. Search in Hebrew, search in English, search in a Greek translation, go to the Coptic, go to the Russian, go to the Italian, go to the Spanish, go to the French, go to whatever, Gaelic, go to any language. And you will not find any hint of a parenthesis between verses 26 and 27 of Daniel 9. The only parenthesis and the only gap that you do find is in the footnotes to a Scopefield Bible, which are not inspired. That is interjected into the text with no biblical warrant whatsoever. And therefore, beloved, you have been believing and you have been propagating a lie, like I was at one time. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speak the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now notice verse 16 and the imagery that is pictured. For whom the whole body, that's the church, now notice the language, my dear friends. Fitly joined together, compacted, by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. What image do you see in verse 16? A human physical body with a skeleton, with the muscles and the tendons and the ligaments, veins and arteries and capillaries, and all the vital organs that make up a body. Take away any of these parts to any human body, and beloved, the body's not going to function. So notice how Paul describes that Jesus is the head of this body, for whom the whole body fitly joined together. Beloved, we're talking about a structure that has every part where that part belongs. Every vital organ where it's been placed. Your eyes were not placed on the back of your head. Okay? Your nose was not placed where we find your navel. It would be a very uncomfortable position to be in. Your hands are not your feet. And your feet are not your hands. Your head is not backwards, but looks forward. Okay? And you have all your major organs, those critical organs, right in the central body mass. And it says that Christ is the head of this spiritual picture, this figure of any given local church. And the body of all believers of all time that will one day be in glory for all time, that will still be his body, fitly packed and joined together for all eternity. Notice the imagery here. This is the church of the living God. This is the church that Jesus is head over. And to even conceive, to remotely even conceive that the gates of hell are going to prevail in the end is ludicrous. It's asinine. It is ridiculous. And to this preacher, blasphemous. Not an error, not a side issue that we can quabble over, like the color of the carpet, or whether Adam had curly hair or straight hair. This, beloved, is key. This is a major issue. Christ, the head of his church. Now, turn to Ephesians 5, a well-known passage. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now notice, as unto the Lord. So here, Jesus takes the image of a church and the image of a married couple. And he shows the similarities and the dots being connected between every member of that marriage to every member in his relationship to Christ. In this relationship, the husband represents Christ. In this particular symbolism, the wife pictures the church. She is to be in subjection to her husband, just like we are in subjection to Christ. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own wives as unto the Lord. A wife's submission to her husband is something that she voluntarily is willing to do, willingly and obediently and lovingly, to one whom she's willing to trust the rest of her married life with. Just like she willingly and obediently and hopefully lovingly submits to the rule of Christ over her life until he brings her home. For the husband is the head of the wife. There's that word again, head. As Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So notice in that illustration, the husband represents Christ. Christ is the savior of the church, and therefore the husband is to be the provider and the savior and the nurturer of his wife. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, verse 24, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Well, how is a husband supposed to love his wife? Even as, or in like manner, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the husband, in this illustration, is to be very sacrificial on the part for his wife. Sometimes he gives up spending something in order that she might have something. He may want to go left on a certain vacation, but she prefers something on the right to go to vacation. And there's that give and that take, where the husband simply relinquishes his choice and satisfies her and becomes the savior of his wife. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Notice in verse 26, what is Jesus' ultimate goal for his church triumphant? To fail? Is Jesus' goal is to see his church go totally Laodicean in its spirit and in its deeds, whereby you can hardly see it and hardly find it because it's in hiding and needs to be raptured out lest it be extinguished? Beloved, that's not the Christ that's being portrayed here. Christ's design is that he can sanctify it and cleanse it and wash it by the word. Notice that he might present it to himself, not a defeated church that needed to be rescued with a secret rapture, but to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, not having any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I don't see that as a church in failure. I see that as a church triumphant, a church glorified. I see this as a church rewarded and crowned for faithful service to her King while she labored here on the earth. And beloved, we were told sometimes when parents deal with children, if you tell the child often enough, you're stupid, or if you tell the child continually, you will never amount to anything, what do the so-called psychologists tell us? They tell us that eventually a child will grow up with that imprinted in his mind, and he will forever look at life as a hopeless endeavor. He'll always see himself as stupid, and he'll always see himself as a failure. So guess what? We have pastors today on the radio and behind the pulpit and in seminary and in colleges teaching this garbage, this heretical garbage. The church is going to fail. The church is going to fail. The church is going to go into the Laodicean spirit. The church is going to go belly up. The church is going to fail. The church is going to fail. The church is going to fail. And then Bible Bus Man comes along with his interpretation during his five-year tour of the Bible and says that the Jews during the tribulational period, with the Holy Spirit taken out of the way because he's been raptured with the church, are going to evangelize and save more people than the church has done over 2,000 years. I've heard him on his Bible tour bus on the radio. That's blasphemous. Because, beloved, the Holy Spirit is supposed to reside in the church, right? According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is called the habitation of the Spirit. Well, if you rapture the church, there goes the Spirit. So all you're left during the so-called seven-year tribulation are all these Bibles left behind because we're all gone, but there's no Spirit of God to bring conviction. There is no Spirit of God to bring enlightenment. There is no Spirit of God to grant the second birth. John 3, verses 3 and 5. And they're going to evangelize more people in the seven-year tribulational period than the church has done in 2,000 years? You kind of wonder what Kool-Aid Bible Bus Man has been drinking, or was drinking, What type of Kool-Aid was John Nelson Darby sucking down his throat? And what type of weed was Schofield smoking? No apologies. That's the impact here. That's the consequence of that teaching. Jesus never failed. God never failed. And the church, the true church, will never fail. Now, a liberal-minded church that has no doctrinal footing, they're going to fail. Their doors are going to close. Beloved, even now, major denominational churches that were once vibrant and packed are now empty and closed. Why? They turned their back on truth. And so God, in turn, turned his back on them. The seven churches of Revelation, listen carefully. Seven real, honest-to-God, independent churches. They're living in Western Asia Minor, Western modern-day Turkey. Five of those seven churches had a bad report. Two had a good report. The ones who had five things where Jesus said, I got some issues with you guys. Unless you repent, I shall remove your candlestick. Individual churches may be judged. Individual churches may go belly up. Individual churches may go apostate. Individual churches may mirror the Laodicean church of Revelation 3. But the true church of Jesus Christ will never do so. Read on. What a travesty. So ought men to love their wives even as their bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Beloved, is that not the same verbiage and the same picture you see in Genesis chapter 2? What did Adam say when God gave him his wife? Whoa, woman, she's bone of my bone, blood of my blood, right? Flesh of my flesh. That's what Adam said. We find the same words here. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Beloved, I just scratched the surface here on this illustration. But here God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit uses the illustration of a man's relationship with his spouse and Christ in his relationship with his people. And they mesh perfectly. But notice the word what? Head. He's the head. He's the head. He's the head. Look at Colossians 1:18. Look at verse 17. Speaking of Christ. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. Beloved, that is clear as crystal. You can't dance around that. You can look at it in Greek, Hebrew, Swahili, whatever language you want to choose. Notice, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. By that, first place. Now, how can such a one fail? Okay, how about we think together here this morning? Who is Christ? Well, according to my Bible, he's the second blessed member of the Trinity. What about Christ? Well, according to my Bible, based on verse 16, bump up to verse 16, by him were all things created. He's the creator. How about you and I thinking some more? What about Christ? Well, bump up to verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What about this Christ? Who else is he? Look at verse 14. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What else about this Christ? Look at verse 13. Who had delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Question. How can such a one fail? I would like somebody to get on our church website and fire off an email. How can such a one fail? Did he fail when he offered the Jews a kingdom? Or did he offer a kingdom, or was he announcing a kingdom? And that's a whole world of difference. Jesus and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, within arm's reach." Beloved, he wasn't offering a kingdom. He was announcing the kingdom. On one occasion he said, "If I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is amongst you." There was no offer of a kingdom, and poor Jesus had to wait on the sidelines for the Jews as a collective people to do a thumbs up or a thumbs down. He was announcing, "I'm the king." When he entered Jerusalem, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the king." What did Zechariah say when that was fulfilled? "Behold, come, your king cometh riding upon a fold of an ass." The king. Remember his words to Pontius Pilate? "My kingdom is not of this world. If so, my servants would fight for me." Beloved, he was king of the Jews. What did the wise men say? "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" They came looking for a king. And the gifts that they gave Mary and Joseph when he was 2 years old, beloved, was not diapers, baby formula, and baby wipes. They gave Mary and Joseph gifts only given for kings because of their value. Beloved, what comes to your mind when we speak about the head? Let's now get a little bit more definitive. The prime minister is called head of state. Head of state. Somebody in charge of a corporation, he's called the head of the corporation. You go to a hospital, there is always one nurse who's separated above all. And what do we call her? The head nurse. The main mama. Every other nurse comes under her. You go to high school, Or maybe junior high, probably even as low as elementary school. The chief guy with the basketballs and the baseballs and the tennis balls, and he's called the head coach. Every other coach is under him or her. You go to a restaurant, a fancy five-star restaurant, and everybody in there is wearing a white chef hat with the white apron, and they're running in that kitchen. There is one cook above all. And what's he called? Head chef. He barks his orders and everybody is to jump and dance to his beat. When we talk about finding the original location where the Mississippi River starts, we call that the fountain head. Fountain head. You get the picture? Are you drawing of when my wife and I like to watch period dramas of England back in the 19th century, and you got that beautiful mansion, and you got the head of home and his wife all decked out with her jewels and their spoiled bratty kids running around. They got servants, and you have what? The head maid and the head butler and the head coachman. So you get the picture when it says that Jesus Christ is the head. The word head means the seat of the mind, the intellect. When I talk about my head up here with my brain intact, hopefully, I'm talking about the seat of my mind, my intellect, my affections, my passions, my emotions, and my will, the place where I make my choices. The head. When John the Baptist lost his head, he automatically died physically. That's found in Mark chapter 6, verse 24. Used symbolically in Isaiah chapter 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. When we use the word head symbolically to describe something. Notice how it's used in Isaiah chapter 1 as Isaiah begins to draw this mournful, lamentable picture of the nation of Israel in his day. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verses 5. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. So Isaiah uses the picture of a body, a very sick body, a pussy, bleeding body without no medical wrappings, no type of vitamin E solution, no type of ointment at all, nothing. No type of curable device at all. A sick, putrefying, rotting country. And he says in verse 7 as application, this sick body, this sick head represents your nation. It is desolate. Beloved, if you cut off the serpent's head, he's no more. Thus, Christ is the very life source to his body. Since we have the concept of what a head is, a head, beloved, is the fountainhead. It's the fountain. It's the seat of intellect. It is the seat of our emotions. It is the seat of our will. Cut off the head and the body dies. It just simply drops. It's lifeless. It's limp. It's dead weight. And you can hold the head up like they did in the days of old when they cut off someone's head. You hold it up, beloved, the head's dead. It doesn't talk no more. It can't see no more. It's been severed. Thus, Christ is the very life source of his body. That is the church. Remove him from the body, or remove him from individual assemblies, and the body becomes a dead, empty shell. Look at the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Nowhere in the text does it tell you at all that they represent seven stages that the church will go through. That's a man-made interjection into the text. You don't find that. Again, read it in any language you want. Get out the Strong's, get out the Young's, get out every concordance under the sun, get out your lexicons and have a field day being a Berean, maybe for the first time. You will not find Revelation chapter 2 and 3 ever hinting that those seven churches represent seven stages that the church will go into. And now we are being told that we're in the Laodicean era. Guess what? I've been hearing that since 1971 to the present. And we have seen charlatans come and go with their predictions. And their predictions fell what? Fell flat to the ground. Four blood moons. Fell to the ground. Harold Camping, on at least two occasions, had the world buzzing with great excitement and anticipation that Jesus was going to come on a certain day, at a certain month, at a certain time, at a certain year, and that fell to the ground. And check church history. All the way down from the first century to the present century, you have had your charlatans make predictions that have fallen to the ground, and yet we're still here. Finally, beloved, another word. A word can be added to all of this. Turn to Matthew 21:42. Once again, we saw this in the last hour. Matthew 21:42. Out of those seven churches, five of them had serious issues that Jesus told them point blank, unless you change your ways, unless you turn around, you're going to have your candlestick removed. And beloved, when you go there today, all you find are ruins. You will not find a vibrant New Testament church. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? And who was that stone? The head of the church. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and this is marvelous in our eyes. And for those of you taking notes, that's a cross-reference to Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 28:16. Jesus fulfilled that to the T during his first coming. If you don't have it, mark it down. Psalm 118, verse 22, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Jesus fulfilled that when he came the first time. We don't need a double fulfillment. We don't need a partial fulfillment. We don't need maybe 50% now and 50% 1,000 years from now. That has been checked off on Jesus' prophecy list. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 11 as we close. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. What do we find this? What do we find here? Peter speaking before his adversaries. Look at verse 10. Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, is anybody going to call Peter an anti-Semite or a Jew hater? Whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Look at verse 11. Peter here is quoting Isaiah 28:16. According to Peter, Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118, check, fulfilled. Never to be seen again because Christ fulfilled it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. He's the head, meaning he's the boss. He dictates what goes on in the church. Not you, not me, not a denomination, nor a board of elders. We are to be led and guided by the word of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now I'm going to read on, and this ought to sound awfully familiar. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. You have that same imagery that we saw elsewhere just a few moments ago. Of a body with all of its skeletal, its muscles, its tendons, its arteries, its veins, its capillaries, its vital organs, right? All put in this proper place to function as one unit. Look at 1 Peter 2 as I close. 1 Peter 2. Now my understanding, I'm not an architect, and I haven't built too many things in my life other than maybe plastic models. But when it comes to building a body and setting the foundation, my understanding is the cornerstone is properly laid first, and that's done by taking measurements. You have a point. And then you take here on the stone and you go straight out where you match it with another instrument or something that was used. And then you go like this. And there forms a 90 degree angle. And from there you build your foundation first. And then you build the edifice that's intended for that foundation. But you got to have a cornerstone that says, start here. How can such a person fail to even remotely think or say that Jesus failed? As I close, I give you these words by the first supposed pope. Let's see what the first pope said. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also as lively stones. Notice, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And now we're going to build the church while every member of the church is like a lively stone, like a lively brick, properly placed where it should be placed. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Notice, everybody today wants to see a third rebuilt temple. They're going for something solid. They're going to something natural. They're looking at something that's cold and dead. I want a spiritual house. Why? It's made up of lively bricks, not cold, stone, dead marble. A holy priesthood. Well, beloved, it wasn't a holy priesthood that nailed Jesus to the cross and called for his blood and said to Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Are you following with me, beloved? Don't let familiarity cloud your eyes. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices replace bloody ones. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is also contained in the scriptures, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Notice how salvation is linked and connected to Jesus, the chief cornerstone. If your life doesn't start here, if your life doesn't begin with him, you are not a member of his body. You're not a member of his house. You're not a member of his temple. You're not a member of his church. You got to start with Christ. And then with apostolic and prophetic teaching of the New Testament. And then you build the edifice. Read on. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Notice, the apostate Jews thought that they would get rid of him. Read John chapter 11, following the rising of Lazarus from the dead. The religious leaders got together, had a little powwow, and what did they say? It's expedient that one man be killed for the sake of the nation, and that we do not lose our nation nor our place with the Romans. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. And there are those who stumble even to this day. Why? Because Christ is very offensive to the natural man. Being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But ye are a chosen generation. Whoa, we just got done looking at the word generation in the last hour. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. We're also called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the nation Jesus spoke about in Matthew 21 and Matthew 23 that was going to replace the apostate nation that was going to be divorced. Say, preacher, that sounds strange. I know it's strange because it's no longer taught. It used to be taught. This is not novel. This could be traced much earlier than premillennial dispensationalism and Darby and Schofield, Dallas Theological Seminary, and John Wolvert and Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey and company. Way before those men came on the scene. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. There's their election. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Now get this, now watch this one. But are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And beloved, that was directed to the Gentile believers of this church, but he was quoting Hosea 2:23. We're being told by our dispensational friends that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. But here's proof that you can find a church if you look for her with the proper set of glasses. Apparently, Hosea, this verse that I just read to you, 2:23, Peter applies to the Gentiles, who originally were not a people. Israel was a people. So he's not talking of saved Jews. He's talking about believing Gentiles. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which wars against the soul, having a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What visitation? Jesus used the same expression when he wept over Jerusalem and said, you did not know the day of your visitation. So, beloved, what's my application here this morning? My application is this. Christ can never fail. The true church can never fail. The Word of God, properly translated, like in our King James translation of the English language, can never fail. Salvation can never fail. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can never fail. Second application, the gates of hell are just that, a gate. Gates don't move unless it's broken down. Gates don't run. Gates don't chase. Gates don't go to war. So the image there, as I was reminded last Sunday, is a picture of a church on the move, a church triumphant, a church militant, a church storming the gates of hell, not running from them. And thirdly, since Jesus is the head, no man, I don't care whether it's a pope, and no well-known Protestant, conservative, evangelical, international speaker with thousands of books to his or her name, I don't care how many colleges or seminaries bear their name, how many study Bibles bear their name, Christ is head of the church. Not me, not the TV preachers, not the internet preachers, not the Pope in Rome, not a rabbi, but a Jewish rabbi who sits in heaven, yes. No earthly man can become the vicar of Christ and become your conscience or your Holy Spirit unless you allow them to conquer you through philosophy and vain deceit and the traditions of this men whereby you are captivated by the lie. Well, may God's name be blessed. May his church forever reign with him. Amen.